really good to be here. I have to say that. And I want to thank you for allowing me to come. I called and asked if we could do a swap. And part of that is because I needed someone to fill in for me over there, but also just because I like to come here. So I really appreciate that opportunity. I feel very much like this is one of my first homes in the pulpit, for sure. God taught me so many things here, and I just really appreciate that. It's a privilege. Every childhood that a person has, in one way or another, is either favorably or detrimentally impacting into a person's life. And I'm thankful that Bloomington was a part of my happy childhood. It really was. I mean, my parents were married right here, and so much of my childhood was coming back every summer to visit my grandparents and to just get to know. And then, of course, God giving me the opportunity to be here as my first pastorate. So I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be back. This afternoon, I'm really sorry that my wife and family can't be here. One of the reasons for that is that Susan's brother and his wife were traveling through Columbus and stopped in this afternoon. They're staying with us overnight, so we didn't feel like we could just pull up and leave. So I'm here, and that's all you get. I'm sorry about that. But we've had a busy day in our house. My cousin Herb from Beaver Falls was in Indianapolis with his two boys playing soccer, and then brought them down and stayed with us this morning. They worshiped with us this morning, and then we're here this afternoon as well. Some of you may know my cousin Herb. My cousin Herb is recently asked by the folks at the International Conference and planning seminars and so on if he would lead a seminar with his wife, Patty, at the International Conference on the topic of raising teenagers. And I tend to think that Herb was probably asked that if he would lead that seminar because he's got lots of children. He's got several of whom who are teenagers, some who are beyond that now. But he insisted when he was asked if he could give that talk at the International Conference on Raising Teenagers, if it would be all right if he could change the title of it. He wanted to change it to something like Raising Teenagers from the Age of 1 to 19. The point of that, of course, is that parenting begins not when you turn 13. If you haven't done the work between 1 and 13, you've already lost the game. So he's trying to build up on that. I think Herb, again, is asked for that because he has great, happy, well-behaved kids who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very happy family there. Some parents, as they're raising up their children, do a great job. Others just absolutely struggle through the whole time that they're raising their kids. And unfortunately, it's not merely the unbelieving parents who really struggle in that way. There are unbelieving parents who really, really, of course, they wrestle and they fail often in raising their children, in terms of how we would measure that. But also some Christians really, really struggle in the raising of their children. They just don't have good ideas about how to go about it. They have ill-behaved, stressed out, angry, sometimes insecure children. And they don't find parenting to be a joy. They find it to be a real rough thing. Well, tonight I'd like to address some of the basic parenting principles that we find in the Scripture. And I'm going to go to an interesting place for that. In fact, if you probably read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you won't think about parenting principles. But I'd like to have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to address some of these basic parenting principles that have ramifications well beyond just parenting. So if you're not a parent this evening and you're not in that situation, I think the principles will be the same, for particularly those of you who are in authority over anyone else, whether it's at the workplace or any other kind of situation like that. Not all of you are parents. Not all of you have small children in the home or anything like that. But again, these principles will be helpful. Authority and responsibility will go hand in hand. Authority is never granted to us unless it's granted for the purpose of benefiting the one over whom we have authority. The government is that way. The government is only granted authority, its authority, so that it might serve the well-being of the people who are under that government. Bosses have authority over their laborers, not merely so that the job gets done, but so that the laborers might be accountable to do their job well, to do it safely, to do it in such a way that they do it efficiently and therefore are able to keep their jobs. Elders in the church have authority to oversee and care for the flock, that they are protecting them from harm, to see that they are well nourished, to see that they don't have wander off into sinful and dangerous belief practices and things like that that will cause harm. And then, of course, parents. Parents have authority over their children, in order to bring them up, not just simply for their own sake of power or something like that, but in order to bring up their kids in a way that pleases God. It promotes their health, their well-being, their security, in a way that makes them happy and leads about to productive lives. Well, more than that, though, they have also responsibility. to raise their children in the gospel-rich environment of the Christian faith. Well, regardless of your capacity this evening, and I really want this to be a very practical message, if you've been granted authority, it carries with it responsibility at times. And that also has of having to exercise discipline in order to carry out the work that is your task. As you well know, governments struggle to do that. Bosses struggle. Elders struggle. Parents struggle in these things. And all of these are difficult tasks. But perhaps you struggle in your responsibility, whatever it may be. The Apostle Paul, as you know, has been entrusted with the gospel message, one of the greatest responsibilities you can imagine, carrying out the message that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God who came to earth, to carry on his message after he returned, that in sharing that message, the lost might come to repentance, that they might come to eternal life. Now, he couldn't do the heart changing himself, but he was responsible to do the sharing, and for those who would respond, the nurturing often as well. Paul was responsible for the churches as they began to be established and so on. Well, the church in Corinth was one of the group of saints over whom Paul was responsible. And it turns out that the church in Corinth was not a particularly easy bunch of folks to have responsibility over. In fact, in today's passage, Paul will call himself their spiritual father. And this is why I turn then to some parenting principles that we see here. Again, it's not a father to a child. It's nevertheless a man who is in responsibility over others. And as we see him call himself the spiritual father of this group, then we find these principles. So when you delve into the letter of 1 Corinthians, you'll learn that the responsibility for this particular group of folks, again, is not an easy task. It's clearly one that Paul had to labor in. But you and I can be very happy, I think, that he did. Because in 1 Corinthians, we find a letter that Paul's modeling of parenting here, or caring for the flock, is one that benefits us greatly. A spiritual father, Paul here, lovingly does what's necessary to exercise his parental authority over his flock and to set them on the right path. So this is where we go. Now again, if you're tonight not a parent, the principles that he reveals here concerning the care, concerning the oversight of others ought to be helpful to you as you seek to fulfill whatever responsibilities you have in whatever area you have authority. So let's read now God's Word as the Holy Spirit uses Paul. And again, we're looking to the Word of God as God speaks to us to teach. So let's listen now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us, and I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? I will end the reading of God's word at that point. Now, Paul would not really have been in a position to influence and to seek to alter the behavior of these Corinthians unless God had placed him in that relationship to them. The Lord is ultimately the one who gives us authority over anyone else. And he places us in certain relationships where one has authority over another. It should be noted that not all of those relationships, though, have that dynamic. Not all relationships of life. There are some people who feel that they have authority over pretty much everybody else that they meet, everybody else that they see, and they seek to influence everybody else and indeed even force their positions on other people. Maybe you've met some of these folks. Some men feel like they have authority over all women, for example. Some adults feel like they have authority over all children. You get the idea, but that's simply not the case. There are limits to the authority that we have over one another, and these limits are set there by the relationship that God places us in. And he is the one who articulates where that limit, those limits are. So these limits are given by God. And in the previous chapter, actually not the previous chapter, but in earlier on in this big same chapter, verse 6, we are warned that we're not to go beyond what is written. We go to those boundaries, we find those boundaries in God's word itself. There are, however, legitimate relationships in which one has responsibility for another. And again, I want to emphasize what I prefer as a definition of authority. Often authority is sort of thought of as power or something like that. I would like to use what I believe is a more biblical picture, and that is to use the definition of authority as responsibility. We've mentioned some of these relationships where authority takes place within the government, within the family, within the church, and so on. Well, because of the calling that Paul had received to be an apostle, and because of the faith of these Corinthians, the Lord himself gave Paul a responsibility, and thus an authority over this particular group of people. He was their spiritual father. And in this passage, as well as throughout the letter, what Paul does for us is model for us how a spiritual father deals with his children, how he cares for them. And whether or not you are struggling in your particular responsibilities, the call of this passage is to obey verse 16, which urges us to imitate Paul, to follow after his ways as he models this for us. If we consider Paul the father of these saints, and the saints in Corinth his children, then we can begin to see he does several things as he seeks to see a change in their thinking, as he seems to see a change in their behavior. Paul does some specific things as a parent there. Quite different from the plethora of self-help books that are out there, the popular psychology books that are out there. These principles, again, come from the Holy Spirit. These are the words of the one who is the instrument of creation that God then gives to us. So let's pay attention. So let's look at the things that a loving father does. And the first thing you see Paul doing here when addressing his wayward children is that he makes very clear to the child, to those who are in Corinth, really, what is expected of them. A good parent will make very clear to the child before he disciplines or anything of that nature. He tells the child clearly what is to be expected. Look at verse 2. This is what we see here. Those who still lack maturity are notorious for needing things very clear, black and white. For them, clarity of what's expected provides security for them. And of course, those expectations must be reasonable. They have to be attainable. But even if both of those things are true, and those expectations are not made clear to the child, then the child will flounder in uncertain frustration. Paul makes it very clear that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel that he might share that life-giving message, but he was not the only one. Having passed it on to them in Corinth, here the Corinthians had also received it, and with that gift came responsibility to grow in their Christian faith and then to progress. That's really what faithfulness means here. This is what's expected of the church in Corinth, and he makes that very clear. Paul spoke very directly to his spiritual children, and he told them what's expected. Parents, have you explained to your children, or those under your authority, what is expected of them specifically? I mean, I think about this in my children. I have 6 children, I have to count them sometimes. I have 5 and 1 on the way. And that last one is a bit of a surprise. In fact, the last 2 or 3 were a bit of a surprise, but the Lord knows what He's doing. Have I really sat down with my children, especially the older ones? What do I expect of you as my child? What do I expect your life to be like? And your faith to be like and those things? If I just sort of assume that my child... I learned that lesson very clearly when I was up in Elkhart and I took my son Caleb, who was my oldest at the time, to his first basketball game. Well, I assumed my whole life that I was tall and we grew up playing basketball, my dad was a basketball player, that he would just naturally succeed in that. But I'd never taught him at all. I'd never shown him what I expected or anything like that. And so I learned that lesson quickly. Parents, your children are covenant sons and daughters in the church. They are. You as parents, as well as the church, have invested much in their care and in their nurture. Covenant children must be told what their baptism requires of them. Do we sit them down and say, this is what we expect of you, and to hold the banner very high? They must have a goal set before them. That goal is personal faith in Jesus Christ and a life of service to Him, a life of obedience to Christ and within the church. But not only does he give them very clearly what is expected of them, he also points out that the child is accountable first and foremost, not to him, but to God. Paul makes it very clear that the church in Corinth is not just responsible to him, though he is their spiritual father. They are first and foremost responsible to God. Notice here Paul reminds the saints that whereas they are going to have to answer to him in verse 19, he says, I'm coming, and you're going to have to talk to me. When he's able to come to them, this is not, though, the ultimate concern. My coming is not the big issue here. Whereas Paul, as a parent figure, was passing along to them the law, which was really expected of them, he at the same time reminded them that there is a lawgiver. There's a lawgiver who is the one before whom they would have to stand. They would one day have to give an account before him. There were earthly sanctions for breaking the law. There are certain consequences that we have on this earth, not measuring up to what's expected. You're going to get the consequences. But these are going to pale in comparison to the sanctions placed upon them, if necessary, by God. Our kids need to understand that they are accountable to us. They must follow the rules that we set before them, because God laid it out in His Word that would be the case. But you see, if they don't, them not obeying us is not a concern in anything compared to what it will be if they have to deal with God. And children need to know that. They need to understand that they're accountable to God. Not only what's expected of them, but they are not the final judge, or whether or not they have met those expectations. They're going to face that judge. In verse 4, Paul explains to his children that even his own evaluation of his conscience didn't make him right. You notice he says that about himself. Even though I am my own judge and I look at my life, even that doesn't make me right. I may justify myself right and left. But God is the one who judges. There's one who will judge you, who stands quite apart from you. He's completely independent from you and completely unbiased on the matter. Your disobedience to an earthly parent or authority has consequences, but those are simply temporal consequences. There are lasting and eternal ones as we think about God. Let your children know that. Let those under authority know that. The third thing Paul does is that he points the child to the Scriptures as the guide for their life. In verse 6, again, don't go beyond what is written. Go to what the Word says. In its worldly wisdom and blindness, really, our culture has proclaimed that there are no standards. There are no absolutes outside of us. That all is relative and all is opinion based entirely upon one's perspective. And it's funny to me how a world, funny, rather tragic, though, that a world adrift at sea with no life raft has desperately attempted to remove all things solid, all things secure, anything that would be buoyant. They're looking to destroy all of those things. Well, to fail to share with your children the sure foundation of Scripture is to leave them to tread water, blindfolded and miles away from solid ground. If you don't give them something to hang on to that's firm, that goes beyond their dad's opinion or their mom's opinion, they need something solid. This goes for all areas of authority. Indeed, your authority itself can only be based on the Word of God. No government has a solid reason to exist apart from the Word of God. No government has that solid reason. No boss has any solid basis for imposing a particular set of standards or rules in his workplace on his workers apart from the principles that God has given in His Word. no elder in the church, no policeman on the street, no teacher has any grounds for exercising his or her will over another under those under him, other than the law of God. So explain your expectations. Explain them to the child. Make it clear that these are not merely your expectations, but God's expectations, and that these are to be found not in my opinion, not in the public opinion, but these are in God's Word. So you give them these chains, this chain of truths so that they understand. And next, as a good father, he articulates something very important for the child, and you would expect this. Love. He articulates his love for the child. Now notice how Paul does that to this church in verses 14 and verse 17. Later on in this letter, you'll understand, 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I am what? I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. That's what it's like to deal with a child and try to be a parent if you do not express love to your child. Have you ever tried to get something across to somebody else and you're getting more and more upset because no matter how clear you're making the words that you're saying to them, they still give you one of these stares? You know, the kind of the blank stare that does not get it, and you're waiting, no, wait a minute, let me say it again, let me say it more clearly. It's a blank stare. Why is that happening? It certainly happens between parents and children. At that moment, you may be speaking angelically to them. And yet, in their ears, you're a clanging gong, nothing more. The child does not hear the parent. That happens all the time. Parents give all sorts of instructions to their kids. And the kid will give you the blank stare because I don't hear it. You're a clanging gong to me. I need to hear love before I can understand what you're saying. If they can't sense love behind those words, they will not hear it. If you're trying to express your expectations, what's required of your children, and the child can't tell that you're doing so because you love that child, they will resent your exercise of authority. They will resent it. They will feel, and I emphasize that word feel, like the only reason you have authority is because you have more power than I do. You're bigger than I am. You have more money than I have. You can force me to submit to your will, because if I don't do what you want, you'll stop feeding me. The moment I'm old enough, the moment I'm bigger, the moment I'm freer or more financially stable, they will flee from under your authority and go from there. Now, if you've ever gotten to that point with a child, I pray that you haven't. But if you ever get to that point with a child, you have a lot of repair work to do. Notice how Paul takes the time in the midst of his harsh rebuke. He's really giving him a letter, which is just one thing after another. You are screwed up in this area. Your life is messed up here. You're not doing what God has said to do here. And yet he takes time in the midst of the context of that to make sure they understand. He does it at the beginning of the letter. He does it in the middle of the letter. He does it all the way through to tell them how much he loves them. Look at verse 14. Right in the middle of this rebuke, he says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. My dear children. He cares about them. As a parent, a boss, or any other kind of authority, be certain that you're verbally expressing what you may indeed feel in your heart. And that is your love and care for those you're trying to direct. Submission to rules that are for your good are much easier to follow than those forced upon you with no sense of your well-being. A child knows, or a worker knows, that you care about them. You're doing what you're doing because you believe God would have you do it, and you do it out of love. Then there is a greater response. Fifth, he sets an example for them. It provides them models. Look at verses 9 through 13. He talks about it, and then verse 17. Paul not only sets a quiet example of those who are observing him, he's not afraid to point out where his life and theirs are at variance with one another. In verse 16, he urges them to follow his example. And then earlier in verses 9 through 13, he points out where they have not done that, where they've gone astray from what he had set as their example. His tone in verse 10 is a little sarcastic. Sometimes people may have thought, Paul, you're really getting caustic here, but he's already expressed to them how much he loves them. Maybe he's had that rapport with them. So it gets a little playfully sarcastic. Surely all these expressions are meant ironically in some form or another. The apostles, as he talks about them, were neither fools, right? Nor weak, nor contemptible, and yet he uses that kind of language. Nor were the Corinthians, morally speaking, wise, nor were they strong, or were they honorable, and yet he's sarcastic with them. And this is how they were thinking of themselves. They were thinking of themselves as wise and powerful and so on. And he says, oh yeah, yeah. But he's getting at a point. But helping the immature see the truth, Paul lays before them an example. And in so doing, he's helping to define what the faithfulness that he called for in verse 2 means. What does it mean to be faithful? And again, this is something we must do with our children. This is what I expect for you. I lay it out before you. But now I'm going to show you what that means. Don't just say it and lay it before them without giving them an example. Verse 12, he gives the example. Look at it. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly, and so on. Paul was then very careful to send them something else, not just his own example. He sent them Timothy, one who would serve as a daily, visible reminder of what it meant to be faithful and what's expected. Notice he says of Timothy, verse 17, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He called them to faithfulness, gives them an example of a person who's going to be in their midst where they can watch that. Are you doing that with your kids? Think about that one. What do my children look up to? Who are they looking up to? Are there people that I can put in the context of my children's lives who they will see and say, that's what I'm talking about. That is what we expect of you, to be like that. So make clear what's expected. Remind them that they're accountable to God, not merely to you. Point out that it's God's word that gives the standard for what is faithfulness. Articulate your love for them throughout. Model what's expected in your own life. And I'm giving you lots of these. I hope you're writing them down. If not, I guess there's a recording here. Then number 6, he points out specifically where they've gone astray. And this is a hard thing to do with a kid, a child that you love. Verse 6, verse 10, verse 18. He points out that one of their chief problems in the church in Corinth was a sin of pride. In the next chapter, verse 6, Paul states explicitly, your boasting is not good. That's a very direct statement to a person you love. Sometimes, and this happens at all relationship levels, sometimes we're hesitant to say the things that we need to say because we're afraid we're going to offend. But here is the one who has responsibility for the other. And so he needs to say it. Your boasting's not good. You've got a problem with pride. And in dealing with your children, don't leave them hanging, not knowing why you're disappointed with them in their behavior or their outlook. So many parents get upset with their children and they don't articulate the reason why. And that leaves the kid not knowing what's wrong. What have I done to displease you? What can I do to possibly please you? Because I don't know. I don't understand it. So many kids get so frustrated with that. What the parent needs to do is say, here is why I'm displeased. Let's spell that out so that when you repent of it, the relationship can automatically be healed and there's no more details that have to be dealt with. You deal with that and we're right back where we should be. Tell them. Communication is a foundational element in any healthy relationship, but that's certainly the case in parents and their kids. Having explained what's expected, when there's an infraction and you're disappointed, tell them specifically why and then give them direction as to what can be done about it. Children, here's why I'm upset with what you've done. I want you then to do this. This is what ought to be done next. Give guidelines. And along with that, express love and direction for your children. It's also important that you do what Paul does in verses 11 to 13. This is the next thing. He explains that following Christ is not an easy road. This is where you as a parent must labor to be genuine with your child. Whereas you're to be the model of obedience, again, you're called to do that as Paul was, you must not portray a false image that you walk this road of obedience as if it were easy to do. Indeed, you must tell them the truth. And this is where it gets hard. Because you'd like to maintain that little pedestal that they hold you up on. But you have to tell them the truth. This is hard. It's not an easy road to follow. Paul explained that there were times when he went hungry and he went thirsty. He was in rags. He was brutally treated. He was homeless. Not so much immediately in this chapter, but elsewhere Paul speaks of heartaches. Even struggles with his own sin. He talks about those struggles. Do your children know that you struggle with sin? Do they know that? If they don't know it, think about what that means. Do they know that you will understand if they stumble and they get discouraged? They need to know that you struggle and at times get discouraged. And what to do about it. Again, you don't leave them hanging with that. Yes, I do get discouraged. Yes, that's a problem. And I do this. This is what God has called me to do in the midst of that. In the midst of this, Paul throws in one more comment that we should note, even though he does so in passing. It's in verse 14. He refuses to shame the child. He refuses to shame the child. Paul says in verse 14, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you. Do you have anything you've ever done that when you think back on it, you're appalled that you did that? You're absolutely appalled that you did what you did? I have many of those, unfortunately. But one of those has to do with shaming a child in order to get that child to obey me. When I was just out of college, I was done my undergraduate in education, as many of you know, and I was thrust into a classroom with 28 little kids, some of them from the inner city of Pittsburgh. And I won't go into all the details because it's too shameful, really, in some ways, but other than to say that I had one child who regularly gave me trouble, just constantly giving me hassles in the classroom. And in a moment of frustration, I attempted to get this kid to do what I wanted her to do because she was just driving me crazy. I attempted to get her to do it by shaming her in front of the rest of the class. Well, to tell you the truth, after that incident, the little girl did conform better in behavior outwardly. She did what I told her had to be done from that point on. But I can also tell you that day I totally lost that little girl's heart in my classroom. I don't think she ever recovered. She never smiled at me from that moment on. She never initiated conversation with me as she had done before. And in the 2 years that I taught, though I had taught about 56 kids over those 2 years, other students who seemed to love my classes and seemed to enjoy trying to please me as their teacher and so on, this little girl gave up trying to please me. Years later, I'd actually talked to several students and they'd meet me and say, oh, I love that part of your class or whatever. They had lots of fun in my class. This little girl didn't. Be really careful that you do not use shame as one of the methods that you use to try to instruct or to guide other people. If you're dealing with your children, be sure that you do not use shame in front of other children as a manipulative tool. It will work. Shame will work. It will get your kid to do what you want them to do, perhaps. But it will be destroying something that is far deeper, a more important relationship that you need to maintain. You may get the outward response you want, but you have lost the heart of your child, and it's very, very hard to get that heart back. Difficult, maybe, but not necessarily impossible. But why put yourself in that position? Finally, Paul gives one further direction to parents here. He places the decision of obedience for that child with joy or disobedience with consequences clearly before them. You see this in verse 21. He asks them, what do you prefer? Should I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit? You see what he's doing by saying that? There's going to be an accountability, so get ready for it. But how would you have it turn out? This is in your court. What Paul's doing here is not merely explaining what's expected, not merely saying that they're accountable to God and His law is clearly spelled out in His Word. He's not merely lovingly modeling what's expected and so on. He's placing the responsibility for obedience squarely on their lap. Children must understand that they must decide whether or not they will be obedient. And as this responsibility is given to them, they must also know that whatever consequences, or on the flip side, whatever rewards come about thereafter, are a direct result of their decision. If that has occurred, then when a child sins and faces the consequences, he will see that it was his own heart that was responsible. And in seeing the darkness of his own heart, he'll be, by God's grace, able to see the need that he has for some Redeemer, a Savior, outside of himself. Well, this is a demand for the child to be responsible for his own thoughts, his own actions. It's accountability. And without that, a child is lost, adrift at sea. Well, this is not a message you can benefit from without further meditation on it. You can't just sort of say, oh, yeah, those things sound good, and then you're done. You have to really meditate on these. So I encourage you to do that. Go back to this passage. And again, it's a bit obscure, but remember it from the perspective of Paul as a spiritual parent. I encourage you to do that. And if you are parents, the applications of this are pretty direct, but I'm convinced that every one of the principles here in terms of care for others can be applied in all areas of responsibility and authority that we might have. So, again, meditate on these things. And may God help you as you seek to apply His Word as we do this. Let's pray and ask Him for that help. Father, there's many ideas here, many thoughts that are good thoughts as you give them to us because we see how they are applicable in our day. pray for parents who do have the responsibility over their children to care for them and to raise them and to set before them a model and so on, all these different things. Father, we will not be successful with our children unless you touch their hearts. But I pray that you will use these methods that you have articulated for us in this word here to be the instrument by which you bless your people. These are covenant children we're talking about, and you have great promises. But as you told Abraham many, many years before, you gave him those directions. You gave him the law. You made this covenant with him so that in his keeping of those commandments and his instructing his children, you would give to him what you promised. So help us as we do that with our children, that you might bless in their raising, that they indeed might come to know you and live to be productive and servants of Christ in the kingdom. I pray for those who don't have children but yet are in positions of authority. I pray that they might be able to apply these same principles as they care for others and direct their lives and give guidance. Again, help us to do all these things, not for our own sake or for the own benefit of our own lives, but because we're seeking to bring glory to you. We ask that you'd help us in that, in Jesus' name.